that I sent the email, probably Friday, and said, hey, does anybody have a suggestion for what you'd like me to talk about? Because I was really open to it. Nobody emailed back, so I get to choose then. Deal with it. So I found this quote, and let me see if I can find it quickly here. It was a very encouraging quote for me as I thought about this. So it's talking about how we understand human life. So it says, the complete range of human experience is brought to life and salvation by the full revelation of God. And what he's saying here is, and this is Eugene Peterson's book, great book, and what he's saying is the sermon in church is how this can happen. Not only is the sermon the way this is done, but it is functioned continuously and powerfully in the community of God's people as a primary means for the grammatical conversion of language from them to us, from what is, from was to is, from then to now. And so he's sort of like talking about the importance, right? This is like, this is how we translate the transcendent ideas of God into language that we get. That's a lot of pressure. That's pretty beastly. But then he says this, even when a sermon is clumsy or inept, when it keeps the language of the community local and personal, it has its use. So, I may not deliver anything amazing today. It may be clumsy and inept, but hopefully there's some use in it. One of the things that I love to do when I you know, get to talk here at the table is I love to be able to hear from you guys. So I've chosen a couple of passages from the book of Mark, and I've printed them out on paper. So I'm going to get you guys broken into groups, and you're going to like read it through and then talk about it, answer some questions, and then we're going to come back as a large group and share some of those observations, and we'll try and weave something together into kind of like a, well, what is this saying? And what does it mean? And what does it mean for us today? It's kind of what I like to do. So let me just give you some context for where we're picking up, and then I'll pass out your papers, and you guys can discuss in groups and go with it. So this is in the Gospel of Mark. Gospels are these stories about Jesus, sort of bio-epic pics, right? Like, this is the story of Jesus. What's going on? Mark's Gospel is sort of known for its it's really action-oriented, right? It's like, immediately Jesus did this, and then they did this, and then they did this. It's like sort of a condensed news version, maybe like the Metro, right? It's sort of like crammed into a few little, it's the shortest of the Gospels, crammed into a few pages, action-packed, tons of emphasis on the actions of Jesus. Other Gospels, like the Gospel of John, really emphasize the dialogue of Jesus, right? What does Jesus say? What is Jesus like in conversation with people? Mark is really all about, what is Jesus up to? What's he doing? And he's been really emphasizing in the first eight chapters, the kingdom of God breaking in to the reality that we see around us, right? So the reality we see around us, it's full of brokenness, oppression, poverty, hunger, despair. And the kingdom of God, Jesus has been talking about, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's in your midst. And people are starting to get healed. People are starting to experience transformation. The powerful people are becoming humbled and giving their lives over. They're turning things around. And Jesus is taking these lowly, humble, people with nothing, the impoverished, the destitute, street people, prostitutes. He's taking them and he's building a community that will later on become, and we talked about this last week from the book of Acts. Tim was talking about that. This becomes a community that changes the way that we see the world. It changes everything. And so this is what's been going on. And then in Mark chapter 9, there's a shift. There's this massive shift that goes on. And at the end of chapter 8, there's the shift that goes on. And Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God and power and just amazing stuff. And the disciples, his followers, have been seeing it. And all of a sudden he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I will come back. And they don't get it. They don't understand. They're like, what are you talking about dying? Like, this is awesome. Things are going really well. We don't understand. What are you talking about suffering and death? And we don't like that talk, Jesus. And Peter, one of the lead disciples, kind of throws himself under the bus when he says to Jesus, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? Rebukes Peter, puts him in his place and says, don't even try and tell me what not to do, right? I'm Jesus, right? Like, let me do my thing. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand, not only is he here to break in this kingdom of God in power and in glory and majesty, he's here to suffer and die in our place for us. And so he's trying to get them to understand that both and. And they've been thinking about just the one thing that's really good. And he's been trying to get them to say, okay, well, there's more to it than this. Guys, think about this. Think about this. What's it going to mean for you as you follow me in a world that rejects me, as you follow me in a world that hates me, as you follow me in a world that throws me away, that kills me? And so he's trying to get them ready for his leaving, his departure. And they're having a hard time with it, understandably. So we get to this. The disciples, the 12, he's got these 12 followers, males. They're a little bit hard-headed, maybe just like all males, sort of typical males. Hard-headed and having a hard time getting it. It's hard time sinking in that Jesus is talking about not becoming great, but becoming the least, becoming lower. And one of the, you know, the symbols we have at the table here is this bowl. This comes out of the Gospel of John when Jesus, just before he's about to be crucified, says he takes off his outer robe and he fills a basin with water and he washes his disciples' feet. And there's something about that, him who is greatest serving. Him who is greatest becoming like the lowest, becoming like the least, and giving his life like that. And he's been inviting his disciples to think about that. And they're having a hard time with it. So we come to this story where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And just before this, let me read this. This is Mark 10, 32. He says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. So that's the immediate context for what we're going to be getting into and talking about. So what do we got, like four-ish groups? Sure. Four groups of however many you got to want to be. And so we can have one group right here, and you guys can sort of discuss amongst yourselves this. I'll go and give some questions right away. You guys take this back that way, somewhere over there. And then one here. And another one over here. You guys get to be the wing.
So if you don't know people in your group, introduce yourself, say hi to them, tell them your name, and then read it through. And one of the things I want you to watch for is these are two contrasting stories, right? So they're sort of, sometimes when a writer puts two stories that are very similar right next to each other, he's trying to tell you something. So read your story through and then talk about who are the characters, what are they up to, and what is their interaction with Jesus like, and what is Jesus' interaction with them like? So take a few minutes and go for it. And if you need a refresher, I can give you a refresher. But read each other and read your things.
Yeah.
All right, are we ready? Maybe you're not. You're ready. It's time anyway. Here we go. All right, finish your thought then. Finish your thought. Large group. I gave two of you groups had one story. The other two groups had another story. So let me read the first story, and then if those two groups want to sort of share some of their observations, some of the things they noticed, that'd be great. The other two groups listen in, and you can also react. What are some of your initial reactions to the story you hear? So here we go. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So those two groups that had this story, what were some of the things you guys noticed? Some of your observation. Say it kind of loudish.
We were kind of wondering if they said it in a presumptuous, kind of self-righteous, arrogant way, or if they were kind of more polite and kind of, they want to be first, or I don't know.
Yeah, it's a good question. Are these guys keeners, or are these guys like full of themselves, right? Like, do they really respect Jesus with the question, or are they really thinking highly of themselves with the question? It's a great question.
Interesting. They weren't thinking in terms of heavenly kingdom. They were thinking in terms of earthly kingdom.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
Jesus was trying to teach them.
Sure.
Help, healing.
Yeah. Yeah, you think about right hand and left hand, right? Like even, you know, so thinking about Canadian cabinet, all this scandal stuff going on, and Nigel Wright, the right hand of the prime minister almost, right? Like he's got basically all sorts of power. And how's he going to use it? Right? These guys are asking for all sorts of power. How are they going to use it? It's great. Great observation. And are they thinking about sort of this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven breaking into the real? Or are they thinking about sort of a kingdom that is militaristic and like we're going to kick out the oppressors and fight back military with military and overcome the bad guys with force? What are they thinking about? Yeah. Great questions to be asking. Other thoughts? Other observations? How does Jesus respond to them?
Did they really understand? They didn't, obviously, what Jesus was about to go through. If they had, would they have said, "Yeah, sure, we could do that"? They were around Jesus all the time, so, and at this point they had been healing people themselves. Yeah. So the disciples were like, "Yeah, sure, we can do the same things that you do. We can be your right hand guys, right on." Yeah. But Jesus was referring to a lot of different stuff. I'm about to experience some stuff. I'm about to experience death. Are you guys willing to place your life on the line for my cause?
Yeah. Yeah, one of the crazy things. So when Jesus first invites his followers to follow him, he says, I want you to be with me and to be sent out by me. And sort of what's implied in that is, go out becoming like me, right? As you go, you're going to be able to do the things I'm doing. You're going to be able to love the way I love. You're going to be able to interact the way I interact. You're going to be able to have the kind of sort of like ascentness by God that I've got. And there's something really beautiful about that. And these guys so far have seen the really powerful, the really good, the really awesome. And they're like, yeah, we like that, Jesus. This is great, right? We're going to be able to walk into towns and be like, hey, you get up now and you're better now. We're going to cast out this sickness, right? Almost like superheroes walking around, right? Like think of the glory that they would get. That's pretty powerful walking around like that, strutting your stuff through town and casting out demons. And maybe they're thinking, yeah, we want that. We can do that. We can be baptized with that baptism, Jesus. And then Jesus is trying to say, wait a minute, there's so much more I'm inviting you into, right? It's not just for the good. It's not just for the easy. It's not just for the glory, as we would label it. It's for the guts as well, right? Like, there's going to be some rough stuff coming. Are you able to do that? Actually, you're going to do it, right? There's going to be a change that comes first, so you can actually make that. And we talked about that, right? This coming of the Holy Spirit thing. But yeah, you'll get there. Any other thoughts, observations from you guys or other groups responding to that story?
I didn't say it, but it's nice to sort of first affirm them a little bit, so it wasn't a flat out to you in a way.
Right.
There was a bit of affirmation, and then you might just want to think about this further. Mm-hmm. No. Mm-hmm. I find that comforting.
Yeah. Yeah, what I love about Jesus' response to them is he doesn't just like, you guys are idiots, right? Like, he doesn't just write them off. You know, he says, no, I recognize that you've got great faith, right? Like, you actually believe that I could overturn the Romans, right? That I've got something in me that could do something unbelievably audacious and change the shape of the world. You believe that about me. That is beautiful. I want to acknowledge that. And you're going to follow me into this. You don't know what you're getting yourselves into because you have no idea where I'm going. You really don't understand it yet, but you're not going to deny me. You're not going to run away. You're not going to bail. You're not going to jump ship. You're going to follow me through this because you really are close friends with me. Yeah, Dave.
I mean, I always thought it was interesting that of the 12, none of them ever scared any of them away. They stuck
yeah.
with them.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. And I mean, yeah, later on, like you can read the continuation, right? The book of Acts, and when Tim was talking about how some of the community was like, oh, it's my least favorite book. And like, it's just unbelievable. You see this transformation that goes on from these guys that are sort of self-absorbed, thinking about how can we make it good for us? And then all of a sudden, these become people that go to the ends of the earth and turn the world upside down by giving of themselves for something that is so much bigger than anything they could have believed in. He takes these plain old like fishermen and tax collectors and sort of down and outs from a small corner of the world. And they end up all over the place doing unbelievable things. So there is an unbelievable transformation that happens. These guys really do stick it through and see something good in the end. Any reaction from other groups to this story?
Well, the gap between what we think we're asking for and what we are asking for, I think it's just sort of part of the really natural gap between a divine being and a non-divine being in that image, you know, like between God and humanity, right? It's a novelist, Flannery O'Connor, who writes that people think of religion as an electric blanket and forget that it's actually a cross. It's sort of words to that effect.
Yeah.
And I think all she's doing is naming the same thing another way.
Yeah.
She's saying, you know what, and when I think about some of the songs that we sing in the Christian religion, you know, can I have more of you, right? Because the refrain comes to mind. And I kind of feel like I get this echo back sometimes from that song of Jesus saying, are you sure?
Yeah.
You know, is it really what you want? Do you get any idea what you're asking for? Mm-hmm. And how lovely of you to ask. And so it's kind of with this both and just part of the unfolding of the thing we call faith.
Yeah. Awesome.
I read one author who postulated that maybe there was a parent behind them prodding them, saying, hey, no, you need stability. You need to make sure you have job assurance here. So make sure you get in there and make sure that he gives you, like, solid places in it as this progresses so that you're not just left high and dry and so that you can, you know, settle down and have a family and all that sort of stuff. And, yeah. And incidentally, I mean, obviously they didn't know what was up if that was it because these guys, I think there was only one disciple that didn't end up getting martyred. Hmm. The rest of them all, one way or another, they did drink of the cup. They were...
Yeah, in one of the other Gospels, is actually the mother of these two guys that approaches Jesus and asks the question, right? So it's like, oh man, so what's going on here in terms of power dynamics and who's asking who what? And so who's representing who and how do these guys approach Jesus? So I think it's even fascinating. The first question they come with is, you know, so I've you know, got a five-year-old daughter, and every once in a while she says, Dad, will you do whatever I ask you to do? Or she says something to that effect, right? And it's like, oh man, this is terrifying, right? Like, I can't say yes before I know what the question is, right? Like you're asking me to answer it and guarantee you a positive response before I know what you're asking for. That's a little scary to me, right? Because what are you asking for? And so here these guys come, and they're approaching Jesus, and they say, we want you to do for us whatever we want. Okay, well, what do you want? Let's talk about that first, right? But I think that approach is kind of, it seems a little childish to me. I don't know. Maybe it's presumptuous. I'm not sure. Anyway, how about the next group? You guys had this story. So starting at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and at the end of his, he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but the crowd cried out even more loudly, he cried out even more loudly, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, my teacher, let me see again. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. So, other groups, what did you guys observe? What did you guys see? What did you guys notice?
Well, he had already heard of Jesus, obviously. He even knew what line, like what lineage Jesus was, because he knew he was the line of David. He calls him Son of David.
Yeah. So he's kind of recognizing something significant about Jesus, right? Son of David, like, there's some kind of a kingship title in that, right? Like you are the rightful ruler of our people. Son of David, like, that's a pretty substantial title.
But he had no inhibition. I mean, he just started yelling.
Yeah. This is a man with nothing to lose, right? He's like, I'm all in. Jesus, have mercy. Son of David, you over there, hey. Right? Like, this guy's all in. I love it. Other observations?
And so, I mean, the story of Jericho is this feeble army taking down a city with noise, right? And so there's something interesting there with the metaphor of this guy drowning out a crowd with its cry, somehow catching Jesus' attention in the midst of this crowd with his shouts and bringing down blindness, right? Because it's interesting that Jesus said that faith has healed you. So somehow this action, it's just his action going after it, in the same way that the Israelites, just by making this noise or having this faith that by blowing these horns it would somehow overthrow this great city.
Yeah, there's some of that. It's a technique of study called the hermeneutic of first mention, which is like a really fancy way of saying the first time something is mentioned in the Bible. And then it comes up again later on. And then there's maybe a connection between those two, right? So what Tim is saying is the first time Jericho is mentioned in the Bible is the Israelites are coming in to take the promised land and they find this massive wall in front of them. And they're like, okay, what are we going to do? And God says, walk around it 7 days, you know, for basically one time each day. And on the seventh day, walk around it seven times and then make a whole lot of noise. And then the walls fall down and they take the city, right? It's like, how is that even like possible? This is absurd. And so Tim's saying there's this maybe a connection that here's this guy making noise and he does the unthinkable, right? Like everybody's saying, no, shush, shush, he's too busy. He's too busy for you. Leave him alone. Don't bother the teacher. Leave him alone. He's too busy. You're not important enough. He makes noise and does the unthinkable, stops Jesus in his tracks, and something unbelievable happens. So there's a potential there. Absolutely. Yeah.
But also Jesus doesn't just walk over to him. He tells the other people to bring him to him.
Yeah. What do you think's up with that?
So he identifies the crowd, too.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's significant.
that Jesus tells the very people that have been telling this man to keep quiet to go and get him, right? To actually pass the message on that he's wanted, right? They've been telling him he's not wanted. They've been telling him he's not important. He's not significant. He's too busy for you. Jesus is way too important for you. Leave him alone. Jesus now has those same people pass a completely different message on. He's heard you, and he wants you to come. Come on down. Good news. The master has heard you. The teacher has heard you. Get over here. Like, that is unbelievable. Jesus takes even these guys where they're at, the crowd where they're at, and he wants to transform the way they think, change the way they encounter, change the way they interact.
It's not about formula, but it's really intriguing to me that in this instance, I mean, if we were gonna watch this on the screen now, and if I was directing this moment in a film, I would put the camera above the crowd because I would want us to see what happens when Jesus stops. And the reason I think that's important is because, like, we miss this in the dynamics of the story, right? When we're told there's a large crowd, there's something going on, there's momentum, is another way to understand it. There's physical human activity in a certain direction. There's mass flowing this way. And then there's this insistent, I know what I need, I know what I want, I know what's closest to the thing that is critical for me, and I'm over here, though. The movement's this way, and I'm over here, and I'm busting into the story, right? And when Jesus responds to that, it's so interesting to me. I want the camera above the story because I want to see that when he stops, there's all of this oomph that has to respond to that. And the reason that feels important to me is because that's the way religion behaves in the face of true desire, right? It's just easy to forget that in this story, God will do what God will do. And the fact that there's all this momentum in this direction is not the last word in this story.
Yeah.
When Jesus decides to stop, he stops.
Yeah.
When Jesus decides to heal, he heals. And the fact that this wave of humanity, this wave of momentum pushes against him and says, go on this way.
Yeah.
Is not the last word in the story. And to me, that just feels enormously. I don't even really have settled why. It just feels like
you guys ever see, there was that thing that went around on the internet a few years ago, maybe it was a few years ago, Grand Central Station, right? There's all these people walking around, they're milling about, and all of a sudden, half of the people in the place freeze. It's one of these random acts of culture, or whatever those things were called, right? All of a sudden, there's all these people just frozen, they just stopped. All of them at the exact same time. And everybody's just like, they're just like, the people that aren't in on it are just like freaking out, right? They're just like, what is going on? They're just, they're like, they didn't notice it at first because it was just, okay, there's a few people doing weird things, but all of a sudden they notice, all these people are just stopped. What? And they're so confused. Then all of a sudden, a watch beeps or something happens and bam, everybody just goes back into what they were doing, right? And it was just so crazy. But yeah, I think what Tim's trying to get at is the motion, right? There's this thing going on. There's this crowd. There's this mass movement. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. These people know that there's something that's significant going to happen, right? You don't go to Jerusalem just for any reason, right? When you're a political figure like Jesus has been, when you've got the wrong people angry like Jesus has gotten angry, you show up in Jerusalem and whoa, something's hitting the fan and it's going to get crazy, right? Fireworks are going off and this is not a happy parade. We're talking about riots. I mean, we're reading about what's happening in Turkey and this has the potential for that right now, right? Like explosion in Syria. We've been seeing years of this with the whole Arab Spring thing and it's continuing. It's not over yet. This is one of those, right? And all of a sudden in the midst of it, frozen. Jesus stops. Yeah, there's some significant backlash on that. The momentum has been, whoa! His disciples are like, what's wrong? What happened? You know, there's another story that's very similar where Jesus is on his way to heal a significant, you know, leader's daughter. And there's a woman in the crowd who is also, you know, needing healing. She's unimportant in the culture, very unimportant in the culture. And she comes up behind, sneaks up behind Jesus, ninjas her way in there, touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops. And everybody's like, what happened? What's wrong? What's going on? Everybody's panicking. Jesus does stuff like this. When we think he should be moving, when we think he should keep going, when we think he should keep doing what we want him to do, he stops. Dead in his tracks. And he says, something important has to happen here. There's something going on. And what I loved about, you know, last week's talk when we were talking about Peter and John on the way to the temple, and they stop and they look, and there was a noticing that goes on. And Jesus does that here. He stops and he calls Bartimaeus over and he says, what do you want? What do you want from me? And what was Bartimaeus' first question to Jesus? It wasn't, do for me whatever I ask of you. He says, have mercy on me. He approaches Jesus without any presumption, without any power, without any... I don't even know if he knows what he wants at first. He's just asking for mercy, right? Be kind to me, please. Please, I know you're powerful. I know you've got greatness in you. Be kind to me. And Jesus asks him, what do you want? What can I do for you? It's the same question he asks James and John. What do you want me to do for you? I think it's pretty profound. Let me read something from again from Peterson here, and then we can talk a little more. This is Peterson talking about prayer. And he says, we're not used to this, especially people at the low end of the influence ladder. A lifetime of experience tells us that if you know someone important, you are more likely to be listened to. Our lives are filled with letters of recommendation, letters of reference, endorsements, celebrity awards that give words credibility and ensure an audience. It is inevitable that these experiences seep into our practice of prayer, especially if we are used to being ignored, put off, or put on hold. We will have internalized these dimensions for so long that we will hardly be bold in prayer. Jesus says with his life, in effect, get used to it. Get used to being listened to by God. God's made a practice, and he shows it to us in the person of Jesus, of listening to us when we think we ought not be listened to, or when we think we aren't deserving of being listened to, or when we think, I'm not even worth being listened to. God listens to that. So what I love about your sharing earlier about your daughter Maddie and how people on her team don't understand anxiety and how it is to deal with that, that is a marginalized issue oftentimes in our culture, in our world. God listens. God hears that. He's listening to us. Yeah, Dave.
The status of whatever infirmities the person's had, how much money they had, things like that, that was usually tied in the Jewish system, especially through the Pharisaic choir, that, directly tied to your sins, the worse sinner you are, the more your lower lot in life is going to be, the more you're a sinner. So if he's crying out for mercy, it's also realizing that Jesus is more than a man, that he is also crying out for forgiveness. Jesus is paying attention to the poor souls that are the disciples might not think that worthy.
It's a fairly karmic shape.
It totally is. Yeah.
Why is the voice of the man blind? His sins are his parents.
Yeah.
Binary set of options.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's it. That's got to be the explanation.
Yeah, in a world which says, if you are rich, you are well off, you have enough food on your table, it's because you've done well in your life, you've done right in your life, and God's happy with you. If you have no food on your table, if you are sick or ill or your family members are dying early, it's because of sin in your own life. It's because something is wrong with you. You're not living God's way. And Jesus takes that whole idea and just throws it out the window. He says, no, that's not the way it is. In fact, in that story that Tim was referring to, Jesus even says, this happens so that the glory of God could be revealed. Right? Somehow in suffering and in despair and in darkness and blindness and brokenness, God can show his greatness.
But you,
yeah.
Don't want to get too far into the story we're not on about.
Yeah.
But it's super easy to misunderstand that point in the story, I think, as this man suffered so
right.
God could be glorified. Yeah. And that's not what Jesus is actually pointing to in the story at all when he says that.
That's right.
It's just that it'd be easy to have the same kind of busted belief out of what Jesus says as they had come into the story.
Yeah, that's right. He meets us where we're at. And there's something about that I think is profound. We can come to Jesus with the wrong intentions, the wrong questions, thinking highly of ourselves, more highly than we ought to think, and he's still saying, what do you want me to do for you? How can I meet you where you're at? How can I encounter you? How can you encounter me? We can come destitute with nothing. We're empty, we're broken, we've got no hope left. And he will say, what do you want me to do for you? He wants to speak life and breathe life into us. And so I think we're left with this question. And so sometimes when there's a story, these two stories that are right next to each other, that are really similar, right? People approach Jesus, they ask for something, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And then they either get or don't get or whatever. There's this similar interaction. Right in the middle of this story, of these two stories, is this. So this is the reaction to the first story about James and John and them asking for greatness. When the 10 heard this, the other disciples, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, these non-Jewish rulers, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And what Jesus is offering us is an invitation into the Jesus way, his way, which is not a way of self-aggrandizement, but a way of self-donation, a way of coming as we are and saying, here's what I've got, here's what I am, and I'm giving it. I don't know if it's enough. Sometimes I think it's enough. Sometimes I think more than it is. But here it is. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I'll take it. And I'm going to do something with it. How do you want me to meet you? And so I'd just like to leave us with that question. As we go into the singing, I'm going to pray and then just give a short space for us to come to Jesus ourselves. How do we interact with Jesus? Jesus is here and he's saying, what do you want me to do for you? How do we interact? What do we say? How's our approach? What's our life like? What's our communal life like as well? How do we do this as a community? How do we do this as a city? How do we do this as a nation? How do we do this as a people, as a humanity? Those are big questions. And ones that we get to, I think, live into the rest of our lives. So, let me pray for us. And then we'll get into singing. And I'm going to have to do the speak and run thing again because it's still school. So I won't be around to, for you to interact with and ask questions. But you can email me or find me next week or whatever. So let me pray for us. Jesus, one of the things that I love most about you is that you don't turn people away. We see these guys coming to you and maybe they're coming with the wrong motives. They're coming with the wrong approach. They're coming in thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. But you meet them. And folks that think they don't have enough, that have nothing to lose, and they've just got this audacity to shout for you, to throw everything away, to cast everything aside and say, here I am, Lord, have mercy on me. You meet them. You meet us. And so, God, I pray that you would give us the grace and the courage and the faith and the ears to even hear you saying to us, the eyes to see your eyes as you look at us and say, what do you want me to do for you? How can I meet you? Jesus, would you give us the grace of meeting you tonight? I pray that you would open our eyes by the goodness of your presence, by the goodness of your love, and help us to see you and help us to interact with you. And we pray for just a shifting in us, a shifting in me. God, that you would help me to meet you and be changed by you. Thank you for your great love, that you came not to be served, but to serve. And to give your life as a ransom for many. And so, God, what does it mean for me and for us to live into that? We don't know exactly, God. We're kind of clueless on that. But here we go. We want in. And so, lead us, Lord. Amen. So take a moment of silence, and then Luke will start playing, and you can sing in on that, too. Thanks.